I had one of those startling realizations this week as I was studying. I had a theological understanding that I never conceived of before. And that's this: every person's eternal destiny is based upon a faith in works. Now, before you pick up stones to stone me, let me explain. For those who are saved, and see, here's the key thing. Those who are saved, it is faith in the work of Christ. By that we mean that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins so that we can spend eternity with Him in heaven. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. My eternal destiny is based upon my faith in the work of Christ alone, nothing else. Those, though, who do not have a faith in the work of Christ, who the Bible says are unsaved, have a faith in either their own works or the works of someone else. A person may say, well, I've never killed anyone or I've never stolen anything, and therefore I'm a morally good person. In a positive aspect, I've given to the church, or I've given to the poor, or I've lived, tried to obey the golden rule, those types of things. It's their own works that they're trusting in that makes them acceptable to God. Or the works of someone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, I was baptized. The church did something for me. Therefore, I was made good enough by somebody else apart from what Christ did on Calvary's cross. Our eternal destiny is determined by our faith in works, whether it be Christ or someone else. Now the question is, which of these faith works in saving? Well, I think the Bible is very, very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." There are no works of our own that are included in salvation. If a person says, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and they add something to it, they are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it was His work that would pay for sin's penalty. The wages of sin is not death and joining the church, which can be one and the same thing at times. But nonetheless, it's wages of sin is death, and Christ died for my sins. That's it, period, done for. Now, the question has raised throughout the church as to the relationship of a person's works and salvation. There are those within so-called Christian faith who say, well, okay, it is grace that saves us. It is the merits of Christ on Calvary's cross. But in order for that to become effective to somebody, works must enter in. For example, in Roman Catholicism, they have a system of sacraments, and partaking of the sacraments sanctifies a person that God can then justify them or declare them righteous in the sight of God. For example, when a baby is born, that baby is baptized and it's made part of the church, and it's christened at that point. As a period of time goes by, they are receiving catechetical instruction, and later on they are confirmed into the church. And in each of those steps, there's grace given to them. Along the line, they take their first communion, and after that, each time they're partaking of the wine and the bread, they're partaking of grace. And all along those things, they're made a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better. And finally, they have enough of the sacraments that Christ can say, okay, now I will justify you. I will declare you righteous in my sight on the basis of my grace. And what's left out? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's never one of the sacraments. Covenant theology goes back to an Old Testament example. They will say, no, it's not sacraments that makes a person better. There's no grace to be found in the sacraments. Certainly some of those things should be observed. But just as in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision. That said that that child was a part of the nation of Israel that God had a covenant with, and consequently that child would grow up under the law and would hear of the need of sacrifice and all those things and come to faith. So in this time, God has made a covenant with the church, and baptism is the sign of that covenant. So you take a little baby and you baptize it. That brings it into this covenant of grace, and it will grow up in the church. Consequently, there it will hear of the gospel and come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the problem with those two things? There's a huge problem with those two things. And that is, how can people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted Him as Savior, come to those things without having gone through either the rites of sacraments or the baptism of being brought into the covenant of grace, which I don't think there is such a thing. For example, the Apostle Paul was walking down the road to Damascus. He had not partaken of any of the sacraments. He had not been baptized. He had not taken communion. He had not been confirmed into the church. He was seeking to destroy it. The only thing that he received, and it wasn't a sacrament, was a bright light out of heaven. And there he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became the Apostle Paul. How did that happen? You know, that kind of ruins both the idea of sacraments and covenant theology as being necessary. That's just not true. Well, what is the biblical position? Well, simply God justifies the ungodly simply by faith. Person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, apart from any works that they have done, apart from any works that have been done unto them. They simply believe. Now, some will say, well, that makes faith a work. Well, the Bible says very clearly in Romans chapter 4, it contrasts Abraham who believed and works. And makes a very clear distinction. Faith is never considered by the Bible as a work. It is something that a person does, yes, but it's never considered a work. Now, to illustrate what's going on in the biblical position about a faith that works, let me use a little CEF illustration tonight. In the wordless book that CEF uses, the color black is used to describe the heart of the unbeliever. It is filled with sin. Black pictures death, and the wages of sin is death. But when a person comes to trust Christ, Christ enters their heart, sin is cast out, and the color white indicates a new heart is given to him. Am I doing this right, Lynn? They have a dark heart that's indicated by the color black. Out of that heart that has been changed and made clean, issue forth works. We quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 quite readily, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But how many of us know verse 10? "For we are his workmanship, created unto good works." When we come to Christ, and when Christ comes into our hearts, works emanate. Number one, let me give you a couple. A person is baptized because they have trusted Christ, not in order to trust Christ. Go to Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in the jail, and the Philippian jailer comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He washes their stripes, takes them to his family. The whole family believes, and in the same hour they were baptized after they had believed, not in order to believe. But because they believed, they wanted to make a public statement of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. because a person has come to Christ, there is a need for corporate worship. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we are not to forsake the gathering together of the fellowship. There is also to be a private devotional life. Not because one has to, but because the heart's been changed. A person who recognizes that Christ died for their sins develops a love relationship with them. And what happens in a love relationship, you want to be with that person whom you love and who loves you. Consequently, there's corporate worship, there's private devotion, and that's the norm. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you should be my witnesses." Come on, Linda. You should be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. Big difference. Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Well, yes, we're commanded to do it, and yes, we can do it out of obligation. But the fact of the matter is, the one who loved us loves the rest of the world, and that very same heart should be in us, and it should be, as our heart has changed, that we should desire to be witnesses to the world around us and share the gospel with them. And most of all, our habits should change. We do not live a life that is pleasing to self. Not in order to get saved, but because we are saved. It's not I don't drink because I want to go to heaven. It's because I'm going to heaven, I don't drink. It's not I don't steal so that I can go to heaven. It's because I'm going to heaven, therefore I don't need to steal. I have the riches of eternity at my disposal. Works emanate from a changed heart. That's the biblical position. But would you believe it? There are a number of so-called Christians today that say that each and every one of these things up here is unnecessary. There's a group called the Berean Bible Fellowship. They are called hyper-dispensationalists. I am a dispensationalist. I believe God has divided time and his plan for time into dispensations, segments of time, economies whereby he runs how he is worshipped and how people respond to him. We are in a dispensation of grace today. Moses in Israel was in a dispensation of law, and we could go through that. But these hyper-dispensationalists break down even the dispensations that are there, and they say, concerning the church, that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost, but it began with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And baptism was for the time between the death of Christ and the beginning of Paul's ministry. But they take this verse to the Corinthians that he didn't baptize many of them and say, well, see, baptism was coming to an end then. And baptism is not for today. So when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they should not be baptized. I wonder why then Paul and Silas, when they came to Philippi, baptized the jailer. There are some today that say that corporate worship is not necessary. One of the latest fads today is a movement called the Emerging Church. The Emerging Church is a movement that says you don't need to get together. In fact, you can have a worship, quote-unquote, service on an internet blog site. There's no need for singing of hymns. There's no need for preaching of the word. You just get together and fellowship. And you can go down to a Starbucks and do it there if you want to. Or if there's no Starbucks in your community, you just get together on the internet and have a little chat room session with each other. That's how you worship. Kind of funny. Worship, but I guess that's what they do. There is a group today, and Mike alluded to these, I think it was last Sunday with his Sunday school opening. Basically, it is what used to be the mainline denominations who have moved into apostasy. They no longer hold the Bible to be true. Therefore, homosexuality, therefore abortion, therefore any type of lifestyle that you want to lead is your decision. There are no godly standards. If you take the Bible literally, you're destroying the love and the peace and the unity of the brotherhood. And we can't do that. This emerging church says there is no need to witness to anybody because everybody somehow is going to get to heaven. There is a theology called universalism that says everybody gets there, and then there's one called pluralism that says most everybody gets there. It doesn't really matter whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not, as long as you believe something and you're sincere about it. There are people who say that private devotions is fine. You can do it if you want to, but certainly it's not necessary. Why do you want to study the Bible anyway? It's an old, outdated book written for the first century, and it has a lot of stuff in it that's just not for today. And they all call themselves Christians. Who are these folks? I think I heard that in the Sunday school opening this morning. That was my introduction. Titus chapter 1 tells us, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. Interesting, the word know here is homologeo. It is the same word that is used in 1 John 1, 9 that says, if we confess our sins. Here it is translated profess. The word literally means to say the same thing. And the idea and the difference between the profession here and the confession here is that John is writing to believers about saying the same thing as God about their sin. Paul is writing to Titus about unbelievers. And the difference is these unbelievers will use the same terminology that we use, but they will not have the same meaning attached to it. They profess, they speak outwardly that they know God. They'll talk about, oh yes, Jesus is my Savior. But when you get right down to it, they have no idea what a Savior is or who Jesus is. But notice this, in works they deny Him. They will say with their mouth one thing. Yes, Christ has come into my heart, but with their works they tell a whole different story. No, you don't need to be baptized. No, you don't need to show up at church. No, you don't need to worship. No, you don't need to study your Bible. No, there's no rules for life. They deny Him. Notice how Paul describes them, being abominable. The word in the Greek language is an expression of absolute disgust. Paul is literally saying, these guys make God puke. They are disobedient. God has given us guidelines. God has given us directions. God has given us prophecy. God has given us instruction as to how we are to live, what we are to do, how we are to do it. And these guys just don't care. They have no use at all for the Word of God. And unto every good work, and notice the word every, not just some, but every good work, they are reprobate. The word literally means to be tested and to come up failing. Concerning everything that God says that should be done and practiced in the Christian life, God has tested them and they say, no, we can't or don't want to do it. They fail the test. Now back up to verse 15. I'm kind of taking this in reverse order tonight. But I want you to see what kind of a faith really works. It is a work. It is a faith that produces works. Why is it that they fail the test? Why are they abominable? Why are they disobedient? Working backwards, their mind and their conscience has been defiled. They cannot think right. Why? Because first of all, they've destroyed the authority of the Word of God. Remember, we've been talking here the last Sunday night about these false teachers, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars." Here these guys are handling the truth, and they're liars. Well, in order to handle the truth and be a liar, you have to say that the word of truth isn't truthful. It's not worth studying. It's not worth listening. Oh, it may have some wonderful concepts and morals and so forth, but it's not authoritative. And consequently, their minds are defiled. Their conscience. By the way, do you know what the word conscience means? It's a Greek word, sunedes. Test your Greek memory from Bible college. Sun is a preposition. It's the Latin preposition con means with. And science, or edes, is the word knowledge. It's the verb to know. Conscience is that which goes with knowledge. In other words, the God-given part of us that takes what we might call sometimes common sense and says, you know what, this is right, or you know what, this is wrong. I think these are God-inbred moral decisions that He places within each and every one of us. And our conscience tells us that certain things are right. I believe that in the heart of every man, and possibly in the conscience of every man, is the idea that God exists. I think that's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity in man's heart, that man knows there's something more than just time, and because there's something more, there has to be someone more. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God, and as you look out and you see creation, I think your conscience is telling you, you know what, this couldn't just explode and happen. There has to be somebody who created this. And then they become filled with knowledge and they defile their conscience with this superior intellectual scientific knowledge. Consequently, with an evolutionary thought, you say, well, there can't be a creator then. Because science will not allow for a creator. Theology will not allow for evolution. These guys that try and harmonize the two and get into theistic evolution and say God used the process of evolution, pardon the language, but they're idiots. You just can't have both of them together. The evolution thoroughly contradicts Scripture. Scripture thoroughly contradicts evolution. It's one or the other. Nonetheless, these guys' consciences and their minds are defiled. And because of that, nothing is pure. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by that? Well, let's back up to the first sentence, and then we'll understand the second. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Some have taken this and say, oh, see, there it is. If you've come to Christ and your heart has been made clean, you are pure. And therefore, everything is pure. It doesn't matter. There's nothing that's out of... Didn't the Apostle Paul say, all things are lawful unto me, and therefore you can do whatever you want. There's no taboos. There's no such thing as sin. You just do whatever you want. All things are pure. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, and notice if in your Bibles the word are is in italics. Oftentimes, in the Greek and Hebrew languages, forms of the verb to be are omitted. They are supplied in our English translations. I submit to you tonight that they didn't get the right tense of the verb to be here. Let me read it this way. Unto the pure, all things are to be pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, it doesn't have to be pure. I think that's the sense of what the apostle is saying. When a person comes to Christ and their heart has been cleansed and they have been made pure in the sight of God, then their lifestyle should emanate from that. Everything should be pure. There should be a pure devotion. There should be a pure worship. There should be a pure living. There should be a pure witness, both in our words and even in the act of being baptized or obedience to the commands of Christ. A faith that works is a faith that produces pure works. But a faith that doesn't work, nothing is pure. There's no necessity for it. Just do whatever you want to do. What difference does it make? We're all going to heaven anyway. They're not going. Now, here's the problem. What happens in the life of the believer, quote unquote, when there's no pure devotion, no pure worship, no purity in living, no purity in obedience, no purity in witness? I think this scripture says they're not saved. What happens when there's a little impurity? And unfortunately, we're living in a day and age where a little impurity seems to be acceptable. Unto the pure, most things are pure. I hate that word, don't you? It's too convicting. Unto the pure, all things are to be pure. My witness for Christ, both vocally and by obedience to the commandments of Christ, my living in the world, my worship, my devotion is to be pure. Why? Because my heart's been changed by the grace of God that I trusted some years ago. That's the mark of a faith that works. Does yours? Let's pray. Father, I remember the ads for Ivory soap years ago when they announced that they were 99.44% pure. I wonder if there's any significance that they no longer have that in their slogan. If purity in this day and age is meaningless. I don't know about that, Lord, but I do know about a heart that has been cleansed. Your commandment is that it should be pure in the works that proceed from it. Lord, our numbers may be few here tonight, but if there's purity in our lives, our power can be great. Lord, may our witness be bold and clear. May we use the opportunities to speak for Christ. May we be faithful in our worship, both corporately and privately. The one who loved us and gave his life for us, and the one who we profess as Savior and Lord, may our love in return be found manifesting itself in fellowship, in adoration and praise. Lord, may our lifestyle, the things that we do when we're not, quote unquote, praising you, just, quote unquote, living, be that which shows forth the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, may we make a difference. We see and hear how these false teachers were going out and corrupting things. Lord, may we be those who go out and make things right. For the glory and honor of the name of the one who graciously died on Calvary's cross, that we might have life, we pray these things. Amen. Good week.